Guys, that was awesome worship. We're so blessed, aren't we? Well, good morning. Welcome to church. It's great to see you and to dive into God's Word together. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to John chapter 12. We finally aren't going to the book of Joshua. I know it's been a long and drawn-out ending to the book of Joshua, but so good in so many ways to see them come into the land and take on the land and all that God had promised for the Israelites. And just as looking forward to next weekend, Pastor Dave is going to begin us in a new series through the book of Galatians. It's going to be a great series. After Galatians, we're going to hit Ephesians and then Philippians and Colossians. And so we're calling the series, Who Are You? Because we wanted a series with some good theme music behind it, but no, just kidding, not that song, but we're calling it that because they're great looks at books that draw out our identity in Christ and who we are in Him and how we navigate this world. And so, you know, I would just encourage you, especially with Easter around the corner and Pastor Dave starting Galatians on Easter, it's a great time to invite people to church, a great time to join in and to get to dive into God's Word together. And we're starting something fresh. And so hopefully you guys invite friends and family because there's no greater time to dive in and get with it as we begin a new book. But this weekend, we're in John chapter 12. And we're looking at the Palm Sunday story. You guys read it already in your scripture reading this morning in Matthew. And it's one of those stories that is picked up by every gospel writer. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have something to say about Palm Sunday because it was an exciting day. The story in and of itself is not that exciting, but everything that happens during the story of Palm Sunday is overflowing with passion and tension and excitement. You know, you've got the palm branches being waved, as you read, Jesus riding into town on a donkey. You've got people shouting and worshiping, saying, Hosanna, save now. It's like this scene that you would kind of think that this is the pinnacle. This is it for the Israelites. Their Savior is riding into town. And you'd go, that's great. That's everything you want. People excited about that. People, you know, worshiping Him. But it's... if that was the sentiment right now in Israel, this exciting moment to accept Jesus, it's kind of watered down by the fact that just a few days later, not the very exact same people, we don't know, but the sentiment of Israel, if you would, a few days later, the crowd was shouting, crucify him. And not just that, but release a criminal over him. There was innocent Jesus that Pontius Pilate presented to them, and he said, you can release him, or we can release this murderer, this zealot, Barabbas. And the crowd looks, and they're like, release Barabbas. We want that Jesus guy crucified. And I always kind of wondered, how do you go from such a high moment, such a day of excitement, Hosanna, to all of a sudden now being so disappointed in Jesus? Being so disappointed in God, if you would. Well, I think John gives us, through his background and his look at Palm Sunday, he gives us some clues as to how that happens. And it's an important look. And so in John chapter 12, we're going to see the background of Palm Sunday and how some people can go so quickly from being all sold out, being all excited, to all of a sudden being so disappointed. And John kind of, before we get into the actual story in verse 12, he gives us a little bit of background in verses 1 through 11. The night before, Jesus had met with some of his favorite people, Mary and Martha. Not only that, but Lazarus was there. And they were in Bethpage, and they met the night before Jesus rode into Jerusalem for his final week of ministry. And the night before, something special happens. Mary, later in the evening, Mary goes and she gets this jar of spikenard oil. And she brings this special oil. It wasn't just everyday oil. It wasn't your, you know, cheap, I don't know, essential oil type stuff that you have laying around your house, right? No, this was costly. This was expensive. This was extravagant. And she grabs this oil, and she comes to Jesus and anoints his feet and pours it out on his feet. And she begins to wipe his feet and with her hair. And kind of this touching scene showing how dedicated she was to Jesus, how touched she had been in her life by the ministry and the work of Jesus and how he loved her, and how she was probably especially touched because Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so she sees Jesus, she pours this oil out, and you know, he accepts it. And Judas is standing by. Judas Iscariot, who would betray Jesus. Judas is standing by, and Judas looks at that, and he kind of says to himself, or says to the other disciples, basically, he goes, "What a waste. That could have been sold, and we could have made 300 denarii. That was a year's worth of wages." So he's like doing the math, and he's like, "That is worth to us tens of thousands of dollars, and what a waste. You're just pouring it out right now." He said, "We could have sold that and helped out the poor." Now, John kind of inserts that he didn't really care about the poor. He just wanted the money so that he could kind of pick at it and use it for himself. And in the midst of that, Jesus looks at him in verse 7 and 8, and he basically says to him, he goes, "Look, she's kept this for the day of my burial." Right? He kind of says something that nobody would have seen coming. He's going, "No, actually what's happening here is more than you can understand. She's anointing my feet because my burial is coming. I've got a mission and I've got a purpose here. And I'm headed on." Later in verse 8, he says, "And the poor you have with you always, but not me." He's like, "Look, there's going to be certain problems that are around for a long time. The poor are going to be one of them. But guess what? I came to fix something else. And you're not going to have me with you forever." And the night before is kind of set with that tone in mind. As John goes on in verse 9, look at verse 9. It says, it begins to transition to setting us up for Palm Sunday. He says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there at that dinner. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." Right? So what John is saying is, look, Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And a ton of people hear he's in town. A ton of people are excited about it. And not only that, but they heard about what he had done with Lazarus. If you don't know the story, you can go back and read that in chapter 11. But Jesus had raised Lazarus after being dead for many days. And Jesus had raised him up. And people had heard that Jesus had resurrected and brought Lazarus out of the grave and back to life. And so all of these people have heard that Jesus has got power. Jesus is a miracle worker. He's raising people from the dead. And we're told that they are excited. They are headed to Jerusalem to wait for him to come to town. As John gives a little more background in verse 10 and 11, it says, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So John goes, now the chief priests are looking and they're like, "We're already trying to plan and kill Jesus. But they're like, we got to kill his miracles too. This Lazarus guy, people are looking at that and they're getting faith and they're getting hope in Jesus. And so we need to kill him as well." Right? Probably not the greatest threat to Lazarus, who's already died and been raised from the dead by Jesus. But, you know, nonetheless, it's like they're looking at this guy and they're looking at all that Jesus has done and they're going, how do we stop the momentum he has? How do we stop what's going on? There's this spark with this people. They're excited, the Jews are. Right? Remember, also, kind of put this in context. We just finished the book of Joshua. That was 1,400 years before Jesus is here on the scene. And in those 1,400 years, we leave the end of the Joshua with the charge for them to remain faithful and to continue on in the land that God had given them. But the sad thing is about the Israelites is they weren't very good at keeping that promise, keeping that covenant that they had made with God. They had gone after all the idols of other nations, and we see through the book of Judges and on through their history, it's like this cycle of them slipping and kind of letting go of their relationship with God and following him and their commitment to him and them going into captivity until about 600 or 700 years before Jesus came, where God just goes, all right, it's happening. And the Assyrians come down and the Babylonians and they go into captivity. And from that point on, they never really had full control of their land again. The Israelites, they were back in their homeland at this time, but the Romans were over them, and the Romans basically ran the show for them. And they would have looked back to the time of Joshua, what we had just gone through in those books, and they would have gone, those are the good old days where nobody told us what to do. It was just us and God in the land. And they longed for that. Instead, they had these Romans over them looking at everything. Even on the Temple Mount, the Romans had this little fortress in the corner there where they would oversee all that went on in their Temple Mount proceedings. Every little law and rule that they did, it's like the Romans had a say in it. And everywhere they turned, there was some reminder of that outside pagan influence for these Israelites. And they hated it. They had to pay exorbitant taxes. They had to give away almost half of what they had to the Roman government just to stay alive. And it's like they looked and they longed for something better. They longed for that spark. And that's kind of the scene that John paints for us as they hear about the miracles Jesus is doing. They're excited for Jesus. They're excited for a Savior, for the King, for the Messiah. And now begins the story that we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphant entry. Look at verse 12. It says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" We'll pause there real quick. So John kind of keeps it brief here. He gives us the short, kind of abbreviated version, but he hits all the big things that happened on this Palm Sunday. He goes, first of all, you have to understand that the crowds were, in verse 12, it's like a great multitude had come to the feast. They were excited. People were all gathered and packed into town, but they were also looking for Jesus, and they see and they hear that Jesus is coming. From up over Bethany and Bethpage on the other side of the Mount of Olives, he would have ridden up on a donkey over the Mount of Olives and down through the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem, the entrance of the city there, and the East Gate probably where he entered in. And it's like they would have heard that he was coming, and hearing that he's coming, they ran and rushed out to meet him. This is an exciting thing. It's something that you would want to happen, right? People excited to meet Jesus. But it's kind of interesting, and most of the time I always thought when I was a kid that they always brought these palm branches to, you always see those pictures of like a pharaoh or a king sitting on a throne and people have palm branches. It's basically like ancient air conditioning, right? And so they go out and they wave them down. So I just thought they went out with palm branches when I was a kid to just give Jesus air conditioning, for his ride into town. That's not actually what was happening there, right? Okay. When they go out with these palm branches, it was kind of like a symbol for them. It was kind of like it was a throwback to the last little bit of victory they had had over these outside forces and influences over them. A few hundred years before, the Seleucid Empire, the Greeks, had kind of ruled and reigned over Israel in that time. And Antiochus Epiphanes had defiled their temple and just caused a ton of trouble and chaos. And so the Israelites, some of them led by Judas Maccabee, it's called the Maccabean Revolt, rose up and kind of guerrilla warfare went against him and actually ended up kicking them out and reclaiming Jerusalem and reclaiming the temple and cleansing it. And one of the symbols of their victory for that short little period of time that they had, where they kicked out those outside influences, was that they marched through town in victory and they held up palm branches. And it was kind of like hey, we fought the man and we won. It was kind of like this symbol of power and pride and like, hey, we're it. We've politically, we've militarily, we've taken the land back. Now you kind of fast forward. They're not air conditioning Jesus along the road here into Jerusalem. They're actually going, Jesus, you're the guy. You're the spark. You're the revolution we need. You're the one who's going to kick out these Romans. You're the one who's going to help us make Israel great again. You're the one who's going to get us back on top, get us into the land, or they're in the land, but get us back on top in the land. And they're looking to him and they're going, you're the Savior. And that's why you have to kind of hear the way they say Hosanna next, as John tells us. They begin to shout Hosanna. Hosanna is just simply, it means save now in the Hebrew. And it was their way of saying, look, we need your help. It came from Psalm 118, and in Psalm 118, it was kind of like this prayer of the psalmist, and he says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And that's kind of their sentiment. It's like this prayer that they had. They're going, look, we need prosperity. We need you to save us. We need you to bring us and fix the problems that we're going through right now. Take us out of this evil situation with Rome. Solve the problems we have going around. Jesus, you need to be our fixer. It was like, fix now, if you would. And as this situation's unfolding in verse 13, it says, they cried out, "You're the King of Israel." Now, this was prophetic. It was spoken that he would ride in like this. Zechariah 9:9 says he's going to come in on a donkey. But they're going, look, and you got to kind of put it all together. You're the spark we need. You're the one who's going to fix our problems. You're the one who's going to meet all the expectations we have. You're our hope, and you're our king. Understand, everything they're saying is right. Everything they're saying, it's true. He is the king, prophesied to come in. He is the savior. He is, if you would, the spark that they need. But there's something missing, because we're told in just a minute that they're responding to just miracles. They're responding and they don't even understand who Jesus is or what he's actually come to do. That they're looking at him and they're going, that's what we need, Jesus, and you have the capacity to do that. Therefore, we're all in for you. And so from this moment on, after John describes kind of the scene, we're going to look at the donkey in just a moment. He's going to go on to tell us about how the people responded to this, because the scene gets confusing. As much as the crowd is shouting, Jesus, you're it. Jesus, we're excited. Jesus, you're our Savior, our King. All of a sudden now it's contrasted by the fact that he's rolling in on a donkey. It's like, wait a minute, a victorious king, a political conqueror, a guy who's going to fight the power and help them win, he should be on a war horse, right? He should have tanks. He should have airplanes coming overhead, right? Drones, all that kind of stuff, right? That's what you're looking for. But all of a sudden now we're contrasted by this simple little statement that he rode in on the colt. Not even just a donkey, a full-grown donkey, a young donkey. This awkward little scene where he's halfway slung over the side and he's riding into town. You see, you know, this farm Uber that he rolls in on, it's not something that would have impressed people. It was actually meant to make the opposite statement. This is very unimpressive. All right, you want to impress people, you roll in on a war horse, you roll in with all that kind of, you know, you get your Bentley, you get all that stuff going, and you roll in and everybody goes, wow, ooh. You roll in on a donkey, like a Ford Taurus or something like that, sorry if you drive that or whatever, I don't know, just something like, everybody looks and they go, okay, I'm not expecting much from you. And sorry, if that's the car you drive, awesome. It's Jesus would love it, right? Like, it's great, okay? I'm just saying that it's like, it changes your perspective. Because it doesn't add up to what they're expecting out of him. He's rolling in and he's on a donkey. Now, I want you to understand something. It says here that, let me go back to the right page here. It says in verse 15 that the prophecy, it said in Zechariah 9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, they would have looked at that and they would have gone, yeah, I guess that's why he's riding in on a donkey. Check. He can just say that he did that. Like it was something special that God wanted him to do. That, and sometimes people look at prophecy like this. It's like these were just things that God said and we just need to check them off so that he can prove that what he's saying is right. It's like, no, understand this. Jesus rode in on a donkey, not because he just had to fulfill prophecy, but he rode in on a donkey because that's who he came as. That's how he chose to enter the scene. It wasn't just him going, oh, let me check this off. It was him going, no, you need to understand something about me. I'm coming in peace. I'm coming in humility. I'm coming lowly. Because the type of king I am may not be what you're expecting. And they flew past that. And we're going to see in just a moment that some people flew past that. Other people, they're trying to put it all together and don't understand it. And some people just hate it altogether. Look at the next few verses. In verse 16, he gives us kind of three groups of people how they respond to this. Verse 16, the first group, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. Verse 18, the second group of people in this story, for this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. And then in verse 19, the third group, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So John kind of lays it out and he goes, look, here's kind of what was going on in the heads or behind the scenes with each of the people that were looking at this group. First of all, the disciples, the ones closest to Jesus who had been walking with Jesus, who, if you would, understood Jesus better than anyone else probably did, at least living here on earth. They're looking at this scene and it goes, they had no idea what to make of it. They're looking at everything that's going on and they're going, yeah, you are king. Yeah, you're supposed to be the one who brings Israel back to their place. You're supposed to be the one who reigns on David's throne as victorious. I mean, obviously the Romans can't rule in your stead. You're going to kick them out. But look, we're just looking at things and you're rolling in on a donkey and we don't get it right now. The math isn't mathing. Like, we're looking at this whole scene. We're looking at Jesus, how you chose to do this. And we're just told that they're just looking at that and they have no idea what to make of it. You ever feel like that, right? Like, you're looking at how your life is, you're looking at what you expect from God, you're looking at how you thought things would go, and it's not looking that way, and you're going, I don't know what's going on, God. That's me, like, 90% of my life, right? Like, just, God, how are my kids gonna, like, they're gonna live? They're gonna make it? Like, I'm their parent? Like, how is, you know, everything in life, I just look at them going, how is this gonna work out? And that's kind of the disciples' mind. They're just sitting there trying to figure all this out, and they just can't do it. But then you've got the crowd that doesn't have that perspective because they're not interested in how things are going to work out. We're told that the crowd had heard the witness of the people that had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, and that the crowd is just holding out on this hope. Jesus is powerful. They're just responding to the miracle, the second group of people, and they have no idea how it's all going to work out. They have no idea how, but who cares? Jesus has the power. Jesus can do whatever he wants. Therefore, everything that we're looking forward to, we know he's going to do. We know he's going to get us back and bring us on top. And then the third group of people, the Pharisees. The Pharisees just, they've thrown in the towel. They're bitter already. They're like, whatever. Look, the whole world goes after him. Our problem was already big, and now it's even bigger. Jesus is more popular. Jesus is more exciting. And they're like, you know what? Like, he doesn't fit what we want. He doesn't fit the role of the Messiah that we're expecting, that we're hoping for. We want someone who's going to come down. He's going to work within our system. We've got us and our Pharisees, and we're the rulers, and we're in charge. And we need someone who's going to kind of, he's going to kind of okay that. He's going to work alongside us and make us important in his kingdom. And this guy, man, he does anything but that. This guy, Jesus, he's not a political threat. This guy, Jesus, he doesn't have these connections that we expect out of a leader and a ruler. So they're just looking at him already, and they're not even giving him a shot. Because every expectation they have for him, he's not that. You see, as you come to the end of the story, and that's it, that's all John writes for the day. John leaves us with these three groups of people, right? The disciples, they're confused. They don't know how to figure this out. The crowd, well, they're not really thinking about how it's going to work out. They don't care about that. They're just like, he has potential to do what we want him to do. We're excited. And then the Pharisees who are like, we're not even going to give him a shot. We don't even care what you're going to do. You're not what we want. And as different as each of these three groups are, I was kind of thinking about this, as different as they might seem on the surface, you know what they all have in common? They all completely and absolutely misunderstood Jesus, even those closest to him. You see, as he rode into town, every single person is looking at him through this expectation, this desire, this want that they have for him to do what they want to see happen in their lives. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to look at God and go, God, I want you to fix my life. I want you to fix my problems. I want you to be the Savior, save now of all my expectations and hopes and wants and dreams. But if that's where you stop, if that's where your expectation stops of him, you've sold Jesus, and you've sold God incredibly short. Because the fact of the matter is, Palm Sunday reveals to us that Jesus came to do far more than just fix temporary problems. Jesus came to do far more than just to meet our temporary expectations. What Palm Sunday actually reveals and why he came on a donkey shows us that he was heading somewhere far greater than just temporary fixing of Israel's problems. You know, if Jesus had rode into town and he had maybe he'd raised up an army and he'd overthrow the Romans and he would have established Israel as a great nation that they all expected him and wanted him to do, that would have been a good thing. We'd have looked at that and been like, awesome. But you know what? It wouldn't be the amazing, phenomenal, life-altering, changing, soul-changing thing that going to the cross and dying for your sins ultimately does. You see, if he had just stopped short there, we'd be in a world of problem. And to be honest, based on Israel's history, they'd be back in the same problem probably 2 weeks later, you know? Just because you don't fix the problems just by temporarily fixing the outside of things. And I think so often we kind of have this expectation, this look at God to just go, you know what, I've got problems just like Israel. I've got needs just like Israel. I've got things that I want you to fix, God. Therefore, that's all I'm going to go for. God, why aren't you fixing that? And it's the very reason why a group of people can go from this day going, Hosanna, you're the potential fixer, you're the potential problem solver, to, by the end of the week, crucify him. And not only that, but you know why they wanted him to release Barabbas? Barabbas, we're told in Luke's gospel, Barabbas was a zealot. He was in rebellion against Rome. He had murdered someone, but he was someone who was standing up against Rome. And so when they looked at the two options that Pontius Pilate down the line is going to give them, hey, would you like me to release Jesus, the Messiah, or Barabbas? They go, hey, give us the guy that's going to try and fix our problems right now, the political zealot, because that's all we're interested in. They sold Jesus incredibly short. And to me, that's one of the most, I don't know, mind-bending things about this. That's how you go from being all in on God, all in, to all of a sudden being like, God, I'm so disappointed. It's when I come to God and I say, you know what, God, you need to live up to my expectations. You need to live up to the things that I want done in my life. And the problem with that is almost every time I'm incredibly good at selling God short. I'm incredibly good at taking just the small thing right now and not looking down the line. And what I fail to understand is that God sees the whole picture. God sees what I truly need. God knows all of me in my depths. And he goes, I'm not just going to do the quick fix every time you ask for it. I've got a bigger plan. I've got something else going on behind the scenes. I love the way C.S. Lewis said it, and it's one of my favorite quotes from him in his book, The Weight of Glory. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are far too easily pleased. And it's so true often. It's like, I come to God and I go, God, I need you to be saved now. I need a fixer. Save now. I need you to take me out of this problem. Save now. I need the fix of this, that, or the other. And he goes, it's not that I don't want you to come to me for that. It's that I want you to learn to look beyond that, though. Because these Israelites, they just came to me and they thought I was here for some temporary fixing of the nation. But I was here to fix their souls. They thought that I was here to just get them ahead, but I was here for redemption. They thought that I was here to just help them in this area, and I was here to, in the deepest parts of who they were, give them everlasting life. And because they wouldn't look beyond the moment, because they just looked at God as some divine genie that was, his only job is to come down and magically fix things whenever they wanted, it's like, because they looked at God like that, it's like they missed it. They missed the redemption of their souls. I think for each and every one of us, as we just reflect on Palm Sunday and the type of king that Jesus came to be, it's absolutely true. He came to, as the scriptures predicted, to be the king of Israel, to save now as they cried with Hosanna, but it was in such a deeper sense. And I think when we go to God and we come to him with our problems, we come to him with our frustrations, we come to him with our expectations, we need to learn to look at the whole picture here on Palm Sunday. We need to understand the type of king that Jesus truly was. He wasn't a king of temporary fixing things. He was a king who came to save your soul. He was a king who came because he cares more about who you are for all eternity than who you are just in this moment of time, and what comfort you have and what things you want to go away. And when we understand the full moment of this king coming in, a king who was said, like the night before, he said, I'm going to die. We understand that as he's passing through right here, he's on this donkey because he's going, look, I'm a king that came to bring peace, but it's peace for your souls. I'm a king who came to change you from the very depths of who you are. So I can now look at anything I go through and I can go, no, I can trust that king. I know he's got my best interest in mind. I know where he went from this Sunday. This Palm Sunday was probably a Saturday that he rode in, but on this Palm Sunday that we celebrate, and I know where he was destined, it was a cross. It was because he loves me so very much. So I can hold out when I come to him. And I can look for greater things. I'm not going to sell him short and just go, God, fix my problems right now, or else I'm upset at you, or else I'm disappointed at you. What Palm Sunday teaches us is, no, he has way bigger things in mind. And we'll see that on Good Friday and on into Easter, as Pastor Dave shares with us. The hope of Palm Sunday is that Jesus kept riding on from this Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem, where he eventually went to the cross. And the hope for each and every one of us is that God continues to do that in our lives. He continues to lead us to this point where he goes, I have something better for you. I know that what you're facing now might not make sense. I know that what you're going through might be difficult and hard. And it's not wrong to come to me and to pray and to ask me to take it away, but understand this, if I don't take it away, it's not because I don't care. If I don't fix now, it's not because I don't have your best interest in mind. He goes, understand this, your expectations are far too small for me. I have bigger things for you. I have greater hope for you. And if you'll hold on, you're going to see me do great and amazing things in who you are that are going to last and reverberate through all eternity. And so it's a great reminder. It's a great reminder to not get disheartened when we try to make God into the God of our expectations, but he's greater than that. And Jesus is far greater than anything we could ever expect. He went from this Palm Sunday on to the cross. He loves us that much, so let's pray. Lord, we thank you so very much that as we've seen this scene in John's gospel unfold here, as we see people reacting to Jesus, we get this greater view of who you truly are. God, help us when we look at Jesus in our lives. Help us when we follow him to not expect him to do things our way, but rather to come to you with all of our expectations, all of our hopes, and to expect even greater than that, to know that we can trust you so much more, to know that you have our best interest in mind, to know that you love us so dearly that you wouldn't leave us as we are, but at the very core of who each and every one of us are, you came to change us. You came to make us into something we could never be made into if you just temporarily fixed our problems or temporarily fixed our situations, Lord. You came, and through that cross, you died for us, and you offered to us everlasting life. And so I pray, Lord, we'd have a bigger picture in mind when we look at you. We'd stop selling you short. That we'd look at you with all the hope that these people had, but even more hope, because we know exactly what you've done for us on that cross. Exactly how much it is you love us. And that, Lord, we would be people who sing, Hosanna, save now in our hearts in the depths of who we are. That we would bring you our problems, our struggles, our insecurities, everything we face, but we wouldn't stop there. We'd bring you our lives and our hearts and our sins and know that at the core of who we are, that's where you are changing us. That's what you came to save. And that's what you're king of. We thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll please stand, we're going to close with a final song this morning. But if you're in here this morning,